Our text this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we've been going through this book, which has been embarrassingly familiar to us as Americans, since so many of the sins that the Corinthians struggle with are things that we struggle with. They're very individualistic, they're very arrogant, very materialistic, very, in their arrogance, more tolerant than thou, we've called it, and then grossly immoral. Many things that are way too close to home in our culture. But thankfully, hopefully that will help us not struggle with seeing our own sins called out here. And hopefully the Lord will keep us from the error of thinking this is just the Corinthians' problem, and that we have a great deal that we need to own up to that is called out by Paul in this letter. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. You know, I always ask you questions during this time, right? To make you remember, this isn't just adult time. God really wants all the kids here to listen to what the Bible says too, because he loves all of us and really cares about you knowing how much he loves you. So, what if you heard someone talking about God sometime? Maybe it was another kid, you're at the playground, you heard someone talking about God, and they told you this. What if these kids said this? You can only go to heaven if you're really cool. Is that true? Have you heard kids say that? No, it's not true. You know what? If that was true, would that be kind of scary? If you could only go to heaven if you were really cool and popular? I think that would be really scary. Because you would never know if God would take you to heaven or not, right? It'd only be if enough people liked you. Well, thank goodness, that is not why we go to heaven, is it? No way. Why do we go to heaven? Because God was so kind to people like us who sin a lot to let Jesus die for those sins, right? And because we don't ever obey God enough, do we? Jesus obeyed for you, right? And he said, anyone who just believes in that and asks God to give them that, it's yours forever, right? But know what? Sometimes we can think that the most important thing in the world is not what Jesus did. Sometimes we think it's being cool and popular, right? And know what? I say this every week, but grown-ups do this too, a lot. So kids, I want you to remember, sometimes it'll hurt your feelings if people make fun of you, right? And sometimes you'll think that maybe getting people to like you seems like the most important thing in the world, but it's not. God loves you more than anyone, and that's obviously the most important thing, right? And sometimes when your feelings are hurt because people made fun of you and said they didn't like you, and maybe they even made fun of you for believing in Jesus, it's important to remember those times that God's going to take us to heaven someday, and that'll never happen again, will it? And that can give us happiness right now, thinking of what that's going to be like someday and remembering that God still loves us right now, even if people are being mean to us. God will never be mean to us, right? So remember that now, but also remember it next time if you're thinking that maybe being popular is the most important instead of realizing that God loves you. That's the most important thing in the world, right? Okay, think about that as we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thanks for listening, guys. So Paul is kind of ratcheting up his rhetoric here a little bit. And you're getting a little bit of a window into how sick of their arrogance he is. And when I say that he's sick of it, don't hear sinful human frustration on his part. It is right and good that he has had it with their arrogance. The amount of problems and destruction that their pride is causing is horrifying. And Paul's letting them know, guys, this really, really is dangerous. And so he kind of kicks the doors in a little bit and starts laying into them. Again, he did the usual Pauline thing. He starts off encouraging them in Christ, letting them know he believes they are indeed Christians, and here's what Christians have. They have Christ as their hope. But now he begins to really address the fact that they aren't thinking about what Christ has done for them at all. And that's what's causing all this arrogance, which, what does arrogance do? It demands the spotlight, demands power, demands things that go their way. And of course, it's never always going to go your way when you have a whole group of people doing that. So what happens? Jealousy, splits, divisions, fights, and ruins the testimony of the church to the world, but also our ability to speak these things to each other because we're so divisive. And so he really uses what for them would be fighting words as he says, I can't even call you spiritual. You guys are just flesh. For us, that's not really a way that, you know, you really want to get somebody. Oh, yeah, you're flesh. You probably can't expect much of a lawsuit or a response today. But for them, that was a punch in the gut. They were so into this idea of what they determined wisdom, which Paul keeps using, and it was associated with being far more spiritual, far more wise, according to your own terms, of course, than your neighbor. For somebody to come in and call you flesh says, sorry, you're back at go, okay? You haven't even crossed the starting line. That's how progressed you are. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he says, so how you should think of yourselves, Corinthians? Infants, okay? I know you want to think of yourselves as the mature, the wise, better than everyone else. You're a bunch of babies. And you were babies when I got there. That's why I gave you milk. You weren't ready for solid food. And guess what? However long has progressed since then, he's saying, you're still babies. You know why I know you're babies? Because you're fighting like a bunch of babies. If you cared about what I, if you really owned what I preached to you, you would be so transformed by what Christ had done, you would not be trying to grab the spotlight for yourself. It wouldn't be about promoting yourself. It would be about promoting everyone else, serving everyone else, and God getting the glory. And so he's going to call them, as this book progresses and as this chapter even progresses, to unity. He's not just coming in and slapping them across the face, okay? He's doing a little bit of that. But he's calling them to stop doing this and then pointing them towards unity. But we got to make sure we unpack the kind of unity he's calling them to, because in our day and age, typically, what is the unity we're called to? Unity for unity's sake, right? Just agree with me, everyone, okay? You've seen the slogan from some unnamed institutions out there. The only thing we don't tolerate is intolerance. And it sounds so open. Actually, that is really narrow. Okay. Anyone who's making any kind of absolute claim is saying, well, I don't tolerate that. Okay. So really, you tolerate your own club that week, probably. That's about it. So he's not calling to just kind of, hey, just drop all your standards, just unify around something. No, he's going to call them to unify around Christ. Again, what he said last week, the only thing I knew when I was with you was Christ crucified. This week, he's going to say, that's the only foundation you have. And that's what they're going to rally around. So he's not just saying, stop fighting and get along, because that's not enough. Just the call to get along isn't enough of a thing to rally around for people like us. It should be enough. It's not. So he's basically saying, okay, guys, stop looking at yourselves and look to Christ. Look what he's done. Do you see when you're looking at how sinful you are and were and what he did for you by dying your death for you, living the life you couldn't have lived and giving that to you and then rising again to give you new life? Do you see how that should redefine you? Do you see how that should reduce all your arrogance to nothing? Do you see how pride makes no sense at all if that's how bad off you were? It took someone dying in your place. And do you see how pride makes no sense now because it's still your only hope? So let go of all you're grasping for yourself, he says to them and us, and rally around that, and then you can find it a joy to actually serve others and not yourselves. So at the end of the chapter, though, if you read, what do they have to do, though? To own that in the eyes of their culture and themselves, they're going to have to become fools. Because only a fool celebrates their own weakness, right? Hey, I'm weak. Who loves that? In our culture, nobody but an idiot. So Paul's saying, get ready to be looked upon as a fool. But you can't even appreciate an ounce of the gospel unless you own your weakness. You don't celebrate, yeah, I sin a lot. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying, but I have to own, I do sin a lot. I can't pretend that I don't. And when I own that, own my weakness, I can rest in Christ. Instead of pretending, I'm standing on my own in some way, shape, or form. And so the way he's addressing this problem is the way they're rallying around these different parties or factions he seems to have referenced. You have the Apollos party. You have the Peter or Cephas party. You have the Paul faction. And you have, we already mentioned, the extra elitist, well, I only follow Christ crowd. And he's saying, okay, this is what I'm talking about, Corinthians. This wouldn't be happening at all if you owned your weakness and you just celebrated Christ. It wouldn't be about promoting your party over the other. You'd be trying your best to get on the same page because you want to experience joy together and work together and not vaunt yourselves ahead. And so in verse 5, he reminds them, okay, you have now taken these different parties, latched onto them, and now are promoting them at all costs against other believers in your own church. Now, we don't know exactly what the Corinthian church looked like. It was most likely a group of different house churches or congregations, but addressed as one church in the town of Corinth. So you can imagine how each one of those cells may have tried to advance themselves over the other. We don't know anything about that today, do we? Just being a church planter, coming to this area, and hearing stories of other church planters. We got it very easy. We got it easy in every category compared to what other churches have to go through. And that's just God's grace, nothing we did to deserve it. But you'd think that church would celebrate other churches coming to the area. No, they don't. It's competition. Almost sadly treated like survival of the fittest sometimes. And so you can imagine what they're going through pretty easily because it's pretty common in our culture as well. But they had taken these men and elevated them to such a level that it was kind of like, Apollos or die. Okay. We're so right by following whatever this Apollos crowd is saying. And by the way, I hope you're not thinking that Apollos or Peter at all are responsible for these parties. They had not done anything wrong here, okay? They had done what Paul did. There was a Paul party also. He's saying, what is wrong with you guys? And so he reminds them, listen, guys, the church is kind of like a field. It's also kind of like a building God is putting together. And actually, there's Old Testament imagery and Jewish imagery at the time that associated God's temple with a field. Okay, these are synonyms for each other. They're things that take workers, but only God can actually bring it about. And so he's saying, listen, who cares who planted the seed, and I planted it, and then Apollos came after and watered it, but Did you guys grow because of how we did that? No. You can plant a seed all you want. He's saying, if God doesn't make it grow, it's not gonna. And as we saw, when God established the building of the temple, he miraculously, the text says, empowered the workers to be able to build the temple to the precision and with the speed that they did. And the only reason the temple had any power at all was because God's presence was residing in it, declaring to the nations around, here is the only place to reconcile with God. And so they're forgetting that that's what they are. The church is about people reconciling to God, not about promoting yourself over another church. Rallying around one planter or one waterer, Paul says, they're one. They're working together. And only God causes the growth. And in our culture today, evangelical America, I mean, you'd think we would finally stop rallying around evangelical celebrities. I mean, when are we going to learn our lesson? If this isn't a problem that's just as bad as back then today, I don't know what is. I mean, I think that's all my Facebook news feed has anymore. Another Christian leader that's fallen, that was promoted like crazy by who knows who, and they just keep dropping like flies. I hope I'm not sounding callous and dismissive about that. It is a tragedy. But if we didn't keep falling for it, they wouldn't get their audience. And I know it's common in churches to think, well, if we just had that big name, if we just had that guy on the cover of who knows what, then people are going to want to become Christians. Then the kingdom is really making success. We know we've made it. We know we've succeeded when we are on the cover of Time or whatever else. And that is so contrary to everything Paul's saying here. But it's so intuitive for our culture that is a symbol of us having succeeded. And if it's not Christian celebrity worship, often it's fad or technique worship. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a kind of a shocked, maybe disappointed look when, what do you mean you're not going to that conference? Don't you take your Christianity seriously? Don't you know this is the only way you can be sanctified? Well, what do you mean you haven't read that book? Or worse, what do you mean you didn't like that book? Christian fads leave a whole lot of wounded souls in their wake, too. And often a lot of disillusionment because, wait a minute, the prayer of this unnamed dude book was supposed to fix everything. What do you mean it's not? And we keep falling for the quick fixes. We keep falling for it. It's all just technique. Just find this technique or follow this one celebrity, and then everything's going to be fine. And as you can see, clearly the Corinthians had catapulted themselves in their own eyes way down the Christian progress sanctification road, thinking that, hey, we cracked the code, guys. Apollos, the Apollos party, we've got it. Nuh-uh, the Peter party, we've cracked it. We've figured it out. Follow us, 10 easy steps, you'll be extra spiritual. Paul throws a flag on all that and says, you're all a bunch of babies, and you're all back at the starting line. Because you're rallying around men and your techniques and celebrating yourselves, and you are paying zero attention to the gospel. Some of you know the story I'm probably about to tell because you've heard it too many times. But I'll never forget a fresh reminder of this mentality, that it's all about technique, it's all about what we do, and if we just do it right, play our cards right, stack the deck, then of course things are bound to succeed. That is a very American sense, even the 1700s, way of thinking about the gospel, and it's very destructive. But a friend of mine in college was in a Christian band and playing at a big youth rally, and there was obviously going to be the big evangelistic pitch at the end, and I saw him the next week, and I said, how did it go? And he said, terrible. I said, well, why? He said, well, we played fine, but the speaker afterwards was awful. I was like, oh, no, what did he say? He's like, well, no. He spoke, what he said was fine, but he gives the gospel pitch, and then it's time for the every head bowed, every eye closed, I see that hand. I'm sure you've sat through some of those. He goes, when it gets time for the altar call, he turned all the lights up and said he wanted everyone looking around. And then he said the fateful words, no one's going to get saved that way. And I've joked, maybe you don't like this way of joking, but I have kind of pictured the Trinity, you know, poised for the save, about to move in, like, oh, call it off, the lights are on. Back off. Who knew who was on the lights? They were not supposed to be turned on. as if God is shut down, right? In all his mighty action to save, if the lights are on and people are actually looking around. That's a silly yet true example of what was said, but maybe in lesser ways, we really do think often that it depends on how clever we are, whether it's in how we speak to non-believers or in how clever we are with our church logo. I mean, you would not believe. I know, every week I talk about junk mail. I'm sorry, the junk mail I get about that would make you believe that it all depends on your logo. And if the logo is not right for your church, expect God to remove the lampstand and his presence from you. It's just crazy. And people fall for it. Anyway, J.I. Packer has wonderful words about this. I'm going to read it to you. If we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure them. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends, in the last analysis, not on God, but on us. And that the decisive factor is the way we evangelize. And this line of thought, consistently followed, will lead us far astray. And he is exactly right. So Paul says, listen, guys, it is not about how well you do these things, who you're following, what technique. It's all about what I just said last chapter, or as they were reading it a few minutes ago. It's all about Christ crucified, letting that be what he's going to say now, your foundation, but also let that be your defining everything. Let that define how you view yourself. Let that check your pride. Let it also give you great hope, because if he is crucified for you, God has no anger left. He only has love. Your entrance to his kingdom is forever secured. Therefore, you don't have to worry about you. I'm safe. The God of the universe has said he loves me as much as he loves Christ and can't change that. I can't change it. No one else can change it. He won't change it. Then why am I worried about me? Why am I worried that I'm not getting enough credit, that I don't get things the way that I want, whatever else I obsess over? Why can't I just say, I'm safe. Now I can worry about others, and I don't even have to wait and see if God's looking. Do you see how I served? Because now it's back on me again. If I'm secure, I can truly serve God and neighbor and not make it about me anymore. And that is not easy for them or us. And so as he's talking about how this God has put together this building that he is causing to grow through workers he's empowered, but that they're all together, he begins describing, first of all, he says, no other foundation can be laid except the one that's already been laid, which is Christ. So first he's checking one impulse we have. Let's go create a church around something totally different. And he said, wait a minute, people wouldn't actually build churches apart from Christ. There probably is not, under the rubric of Christian, churches out there saying, you know, first church of non-Jesus, okay? First anti-Christian church, okay? But we can absolutely have churches out there about being moral. Churches that every Sunday you would think the purpose here was just being a political party, on the left or the right. Churches that you were sure that the only their actual foundation was just you being a better you, or you enjoying your life better. Your best life now. Yes, I quoted that one on purpose. There are plenty of churches that are Christless, week in and week out, even if they don't say, I reject Christ. What they're building is a building on absolutely nothing but human wisdom. Please, please, I beg you, don't hear me saying, and thank goodness we're the one church that's so better than all them. We have it in us to be that church next week. I have it in me now to turn this sermon into that if I'm not careful. It is intuitive to all of us to rely on that stuff and not on the gospel, so we must continually plead with God to make us ever examining the gospel we're preaching, ever delving back into the scriptures to make sure we are not inventing a false gospel that's easier and more comfortable for us to hear. So he says, I'm not recommending no other foundation. I'm saying you can't. There's one foundation, and it's Christ. Anything else is not Christianity. But then he gives the reminder. He says, but you have to be careful how you're building on that foundation. And these verses in chapter 3 have been grossly distorted to support a bunch of different false doctrines, which would not be edifying for us to go through, nor do we have the time. But I will mention a few that are particularly probably easy for us to be susceptible to. So first of all, If Christ is the foundation, and it's not just Jesus, but Christ crucified, meaning him coming to earth, living in our place, dying in our place, and rising again to give us new life. Read all of that into Christ crucified, okay? If that's our foundation, how do we build on it? Well, first of all, when he goes through those, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, don't read into that too much. It's not a bunch of symbols. What he's saying is, look, there's two kinds of materials. Some are refined by fire and purified, and some are destroyed by fire. And on the day of judgment, God is going to look at how we built, how we contributed to this church. And he's going to examine whether these things were actually done on the foundation of Christ or were not compatible with the foundation of Christ. Those things that weren't are burned up. Those things that are actually going to be shown to be beautiful, purified. As we sung today, he will remove our dross, but not consume our gold. So, technically, Paul is addressing how the builders of the church are building, okay? But, as many commentators will note rightly, that does not mean this does not apply to all Christians as well. Specifically, yes, Corinthians who are building the church, you better do what God has called you to do. But it is true that all of us are called by God to be building one another up for the entire building up of the church. So this is not just, well, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. I don't have to pay attention to this stuff. No, we all do. Those who are church officers better pay extra special attention as well. What God is saying is that there are things you could do even in the name of Christ that aren't actually compatible with the foundation of Christ. And so it's very important that we realize that as a phrase that's been kind of batted around in our circles over the last few years that I appreciate, the medium will determine the message and vice versa, okay? Or the medium must fit the message. What do I mean by that? The medium is the way we communicate, okay? And how has God called Christians, and particularly in churches, to communicate the gospel? What's the word that we use? Preaching, right? We talked about this a little bit before last year, but you know, the herald or the preacher is the person, again, in the first century, running back from the battle with words to announce to the people in the city, wondering, how did our troops fare? Are we going to hear a message of run? They're going to come and burn everything? Gather your stuff and your family and get out of here, head to the hills? Or are we going to hear the trumpet blast that says, yes, we have won, and here are the spoils of victory that we all get to share in? A herald was not someone who invented his own message. He was someone commissioned by one in authority to deliver a message unaltered and clearly. So it's not about the herald. It's about announcing news. That's the word. Not preaching isn't just any old way we could define it. The preachers were heralds who announced the message they were given to pass on. So if that's the medium we've been required to have, that helps us understand the kind of message we have, because if announcement is what we're called to do, that means we're not giving advice, right? That means we're not here just to give self-help programs and whatever else. You announce news. You do something else with advice. Now, do we advise you as a church? Sure. Do we give you counsel? We should, and we do. But we can't let the message we that defines us and that it defines our hope to be advice, to be just a few steps you follow, and if you work at it enough, it'll go well. We have good news. Someone has run back from the battle and has come to us who's wondering, do we have hope for eternity or do we face eternal judgment? And the herald comes and says, guess what? Christ died in your place, but guess what? He rose again, so you have eternal life. The battle's been won. Here, the Holy Spirit is coming and giving you all the spoils of victory. Christ's victory is your victory. And God not only gives us that news, but then turns us into heralds that he also describes as ambassadors that he sends out across the world to tell people the battle's been won and the victory can be yours. Believe in him and it's yours. The Christianity of technique often seems more appealing, but it's an impossible salvation. It depends on you. And so I don't know if this is new to you. I don't know every face in this room, but please know, anyone who tries to face God on their own terms, by their own ability, even if you think it's partly him and partly you running with the ball and doing your part, will be rejected by God. You cannot face God bringing to him any of your own works as a reason why he should save you. You must go saying, I only have Christ. That's all I have. Only his works are good enough for you to accept. And for me to pay the price for any of my works is certain death forever. I plead Christ, and that's all I have. And you'll experience joy in that beyond what you can imagine. Now and then. So we as Trinity Presbyterian Church, as a church barely a year and a half old, must plead with God regularly to keep us from veering aside from this central message, which we hear a lot, which can become maybe a little bit too familiar to us, and you start wanting something other than manna, something more exciting, and maybe start sounding as ridiculous as the Israelites did when they said, yeah, but back in Egypt we had onions. I told you before, don't read into that as something contextual. It's that stupid. I know I'm free now on the way to the promised land to get my own land, but back in Egypt when I was a slave, at least I had onions. It's that dumb. And so is any thought we ever possess that would wish something other than Christ, that would long for a life apart from Christ, because at least I got that, whatever it is an onion and slavery and the height of folly. So what exactly is being burned here? Does that make anybody a little nervous when we're reading through that passage? This has been, again, grossly misunderstood. One, to make everyone think that, a phrase a friend of mine coined, that we're, on the last day, we're all going to sit before the Judgment Day Jumbotron. Who invented this? I have no idea. It is so destructive and just silly. But what's going to happen is we're going to sit before God, all the believers, and we're all going to have everyone's sins broadcast. Okay, first of all, that would take all of eternity. Second of all, so we're just going to watch all the immoral deeds of all humanity just for years on end? Sitting here watch? Really? So this idea of a way for you to not sin, it's always held over your head. Do you want everyone to see that on Judgment Day? Well, then don't do it. Because everyone's going to know everything you've done. First of all, that is just flatly contrary to Scripture. And it's really not what Paul's talking about here. First of all, before we get to what Paul is talking about, let's address the fact that God is so clear in Scripture from start to finish that when we finally see him, yes, he's going to separate those who are his people from those who are not. And those who are not will, in a moment of absolute horror that should chill even our blood, hear from God that they are doomed for destruction. And that should cause us what? A desire to not only thank the Lord that we're not going to hear that verdict, but also desire that we should be faithful in heralding that message to all we can. But the flip side, what are we going to hear? What are his children going to hear? Yes, their works, as Paul says here, are going to be assessed for what was actually for his glory and what was not. What was not is discarded. And God's going to reward us over and above salvation for the things we did that were for his glory, things that weren't about us, things that were not just good externally but done based on the foundation of Christ. Those things he will reward. And you know how he describes that reward for us? He doesn't. So don't pry into it. We know that we're getting them. We get very little even imagery of what it looks like. But we know it's over and above eternal bliss. So why should we pry into it? But we're not going to have every one of our sins read off before a world to engulf us in flames of shame. What does God say about that? Psalm 103, listen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Except on Judgment Day when he reads them all again. It's just flatly contradicting it. Isaiah 54, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Except for the most embarrassing, excruciating 10-year movie of all your sin on the last day. I mean, it is so contrary to these promises. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. He's speaking to Israel about what all Christians are going to experience when our salvation is final. And then Hebrews 10. Listen to this language of how once and for all, finished, done, your sins have been dealt with. Hebrews 10:12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Except on the last day when I actually did keep them in mind the whole time. It's flatly contradictory. He will remember your sins no more. Don't go forward in your sanctification dragging around this. But what's God going to finally say? What's going to finally happen when he's... What's going to happen is you're going to hear the craziest words ever. Someone with a record as bad as yours and as bad as mine is going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you kidding me? It is so hard for me to believe at times that I'm going to hear those words. I'm guessing you guys struggle with that too. If you don't struggle with it, maybe you should. Not because I want you to find God's promises iffy. All of us ought to have such a sense of our sin that the thought of being called a good and faithful servant is just weird. Kind of the revulsion Peter's feeling when Christ is about to wash his feet. Are you kidding me? What? But that's what he's promised us. So please, don't go to a passage like this. And then what's going to happen is that God's going to just lay it all out there. And then what's going to happen? If that's your motivation for not sinning, then again, does it have anything to do with glorifying God? If that's your motivation for not sinning, not wanting to be embarrassed on the last day, is there any love for God in that motivation? No. It says what? Well, I don't want to look bad, so I guess I won't do that thing. Doesn't count as obedience at all if that's your motivation. Because what? How did Christ define obedience to God? Loving him with heart, soul, mind, strength. So resisting certain simple things because you're afraid of the reputation, the shot your reputation will take, it might serve your neighbor who you didn't sin against, but don't think God is glorified by those actions at all. It is far easier to change our external behavior than our hearts to want God's glory because of the freedom we have in Christ. So, we cannot use passages like this, nor is Paul doing this, to try to say, I'm going to motivate you by fear. I'm going to scare you straight. We also can't misunderstand this to be referring to salvation. Please, don't hear it's being said. Some of you are going to be burned up because you didn't do enough. And others of you will maybe squeak by and be barely saved through the flames. What he's saying is, verse 15 is very clear. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, that is not talking about purgatory. Basically, it's saying, it's affirming the reality. Hey, guys, we do plenty of things that are externally good only. We also do some that are not good at all. Okay, but we can't pretend that things done that are ostensibly good, Christ has done for us, that they count ultimately. And when God's true holiness is now showing, What was actually holy and what had no chance? What was done for self-glory? That stuff gets burned up, and that's what the Corinthians are doing. They are building on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and straw. It's all about them, all about them, and so that is getting burned up, and Paul's letting him know. There are some Christians, not who are never sanctified, okay, but who really do build with poor materials because their Christianity is so revolving around self. That those things will get burned up. And he's letting them know, don't think you're getting any credit for that. But he's not motivating them by just rewards. Please don't hear that. Huh? Do you want your stuff to last? Huh? Do you want God to really be proud of you? You want to get more applause in heaven than anybody else? Well, here's the secret to that. No, that's right back to what the Corinthians' problem is. Wanting it all for self. What it comes down to is this. You actually get rewards for the things when you're not seeking the rewards. When it's about loving God for what he's done for you, when you're not thinking, what do I get? That's when you're building on the foundation of Christ. How do we get there? Continuing to own our sin. Continuing to reflect on what his holiness really looks like. So I'm not pretending that I'm better than I am. And then when that sin is shown to me, taking it to the cross, not to my own techniques, and thanking God that, yes, you paid even for these. What does that mean? It means I was worse than I thought. You exposed that to me. But what does this realization now mean? That you love me more than I thought. Because I didn't know I was this sinful. Now I know it's worse. I'm not sinning more that grace might abound. I'm realizing I needed more grace than I thought. So why would I go to despair when you're showing me you love me more than I realized? Why would I not instead turn and say that I want to serve you? I want to love you. because I'm realizing how much more you love me and that I don't have to worry about me anymore. My performance is not what's getting me, even heaven or your favor now. It's Christ once and for all. So we cannot be motivated by fear or selfish gain. They don't count as obedience. Building on the foundation of Christ with materials that make sense, if it's about what he's done for me, then it's about his glory and not about mine. And anything that promotes self and human wisdom and human technique instead of trusting in God to work a miracle through this gospel that's preached and worked in us by the Holy Spirit, all other alternatives are going to be burned up. So Paul's saying, trust in God, not men. And we're saying, hey, we got that. We're Presbyterians. We know about a sovereign God. We know that trusting in works is bad. This is not a non-Presbyterian problem. It's a human problem. All of us trust in man. I don't know how you do it. I have a scant notion of how I do it, and I'm horrified to think the full extent that my problem goes. You need to beg God to mercifully show us where our trust is wrongly in man and how it can be mercifully pointed back to trust in him. And then Paul gives them a stern warning. Yeah, I don't get the idea that he's thinking they are particularly guilty of this because he is addressing them all as people he thinks are believers who are making errors. But he does give a reminder. He says, guys, I'm talking to you right now about building poorly in a way that's going to be burned up and worthless. But there is a level of division that maybe some of them are guilty of that is actually just flat out seeking to destroy the temple of God. And in verse 16, he reminds them, you are God's temple. And it's not an individual temple. There's a way the Bible talks about that too. But here he's giving them a dose of what they need. You all are God's temple together. That's why you have to work together. And as God had his light in the temple in the Old Testament, as the place that told the world, here's where you reconcile to God, so you are that group that assembles, affirming. There's one place to reconcile to God, here where his presence preaches the gospel. That's it. He goes, and if anyone tries to destroy that, he says, God will destroy you. Can you lose your salvation? No. So no Christian is going to do that, but is going to be destroyed by God for things they've done against God's church. But Paul is affirming the reality that is attested throughout the rest of the New Testament, that there are people who talk it and look it and make it look very much like they are. Not just a sheep, but even a shepherd. And they can be a wolf. And so we should never put our trust in men. Because even the best of them can fail us. And God is also letting the Corinthians know, listen, this is not your church. You are God's temple. So Paul's saying, listen, God will take it very seriously. He cares about these sheep in this temple. And if someone's destroying that, he will destroy them because God will not tolerate his church to be destroyed. The gates of hell, praise his name, won't prevail against us. So we can never get so full of ourselves that we think if God didn't have me or us or Trinity, boy, would his kingdom be hurting. No. We are lucky to have God. Lucky, you know, is the wrong word. But he's not lucky to have us. Put it this way. We desperately need God. He does not need us. But he has graciously agreed not only to save us, but then to use people like us. Sometimes I'm struck by that being maybe even the most bizarre part of the gospel. It's crazy enough he would save somebody like me. Because I used to be a traitor. I was committing high treason against the king. What does that mean? It means as an enemy of him, I'm an enemy of his kingdom. What did he go and do? Punished the prince of the kingdom for all my treason, let me out of jail, adopted me as an heir, and then shared the kingdom's secrets with me. I was a traitor. Who does that? Our foolish king, according to the wisdom of the world, does that. That's what he's done with us. Allowed us to be his temple, to be his ambassadors of this gospel that we struggle even to believe well once we're saved. There's a whole lot I'd love to have touched on in this chapter. We have to close down with this. We cannot struggle, in the midst of our struggle, I should say, we cannot let ourselves begin to water down the gospel so that it makes more sense to us. We have to heed Paul's words here. By the end of the chapter, he says, you all must become fools if this is going to mean something to you. you must become a fool. Not meaning that's your one work you do. I made myself a fool, so I earned the gospel. Hardly. God gives you the gospel. You don't earn it. But if we're going to be fed by it and not starve ourselves to death this side of heaven, we must own the fact that we are weak and in need of food. And it's not about putting a church together that looks so attractive to the rest of the world that, of course, they're going to come be like us. Because then what is Sunday about? Celebrating us. Hey, come look like us. Look how well we have pulled this off. If that's not a picture of American evangelicalism, I don't know what is. No, instead, we need to own our weakness, own the fact that we're going to struggle for this to make sense to us, own the fact that intuition says earning things makes more sense than resting in Christ's earnings in our place. But beg God to make that much more the way we think, and to beg him to help us build on the foundation of Christ with materials that match that weakness, that willingly and joyfully says, yeah, it's all about him. It cannot be about me. But the gospel makes more sense, or Christianity makes more sense to us if we're paying God back, right? Or if our salvation is only partially done and we're completing the rest. That makes sense. Or that I'm working out of fear or desire for gain. All that makes more sense. Just sitting back, resting in Christ, and asking him to move me out of love for him is counterintuitive. So we have to be on our guard all the time for our own hearts, but for what we do as a church, that we never, ever water that down. And that God protects us from ourselves in that. So that we have a pure gospel that feeds each other. So as we go out into the world to tell everyone else about it, we're giving them real food and not imitation that will ultimately malnourish them and us. But because this is, like we said, counterintuitive, because the wisdom of our culture is very similar to the wisdom of the Corinthian culture, we will continue to be seduced by options that help us promote ourselves, that encourage us to rely on ourselves, that encourage us to ask God for a Christianity that's all about my fulfillment, all about my meeting my potential. And instead, we need to rejoice that he, thankfully, doesn't give us those things when we ask for them, and instead keeps giving us what we need, whether we want it or not, and is willing to keep reminding us that this is what we need, even though we shouldn't need these reminders anymore at all. But just like Thomas didn't deserve to be able to see and touch Christ's wounds and should have just obeyed upon hearing it, Jesus let him do it. And he lets us see and touch and taste because our faith is weak too. Oh, call it off. The lights are on. Back off, back off. Who knew? Who was on the lights? They were not supposed to be turned on. As if God is shut down, right? In all his mighty action to save, if the lights are on and people are actually looking around. That's a silly yet true example of what was said, but maybe in lesser ways, we really do think often that it depends on how clever we are, whether it's in how we speak to non-believers or in how clever we are with our church logo. I mean, you would not believe. I know, every week I talk about junk mail. I'm sorry. The junk mail I get about that would make you believe that it all depends on your logo. And if the logo is not right for your church, expect God to remove the lampstand and his presence from you. It's just crazy. And people fall for it. Anyway, J.I. Packer has wonderful words about this. I'm going to read it to you. If we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure them. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends, in the last analysis, not on God, but on us, and that the decisive factor is the way we evangelize. And this line of thought, consistently followed, will lead us far astray. And he is exactly right. So Paul says, listen, guys, it is not about how well you do these things, who you're following, what technique. It's all about what I just said last chapter, or as they were reading it a few minutes ago. It's all about Christ crucified, letting that be what he's going to say now, your foundation, but also let that be your defining everything. Let that define how you view yourself. Let that check your pride. Let it also give you great hope, because if he was crucified for you, God has no anger left. He only has love. Your entrance to his kingdom is forever secured. Therefore, you don't have to worry about you. I'm safe. The God of the universe has said he loves me as much as he loves Christ and can't change that. I can't change it. No one else can change it. He won't change it. Then why am I worried about me? Why am I worried that I'm not getting enough credit, that I don't get things the way that I want, whatever else I obsess over? Why can't I just say, I'm safe. Now I can worry about others, and I don't even have to wait and see if God's looking. Do you see how I served? Because now it's back on me again. If I'm secure, I can truly serve God and neighbor and not make it about me anymore. And that is not easy for them or us. And so as he's talking about how this God has put together this building that he is causing to grow through workers he's empowered, but that they're all together, he begins describing, first of all, he says, no other foundation can be laid except the one that's already been laid, which is Christ. So first he's checking one impulse we have. Let's go create a church around something totally different. And he said, wait a minute, people wouldn't actually build churches apart from Christ. There probably is not, under the rubric of Christian, churches out there saying, you know, first church of non-Jesus, okay? First anti-Christian church, okay? But we can absolutely have churches out there about being moral. Churches that every Sunday you would think the purpose here was just being a political party, on the left or the right. Churches that you were sure that their actual foundation was just you being a better you, or you enjoying your life better. Your best life now. Yes, I quoted that one on purpose. There are plenty of churches that are Christless, week in and week out, even if they don't say, I reject Christ. What they're building is a building on absolutely nothing but human wisdom. Please, please, I beg you, don't hear me saying, and thank goodness we're the one church that's so better than all them. We have it in us to be that church next week. I have it in me now to turn this sermon into that if I'm not careful. It is intuitive to all of us to rely on that stuff and not on the gospel, so we must continually plead with God to make us ever examining the gospel we're preaching, ever delving back into the scriptures to make sure we are not inventing a false gospel that's easier and more comfortable for us to hear. So he says, I'm not recommending no other foundation. I'm saying you can't. There's one foundation, and it's Christ. Anything else is not Christianity. But then he gives the reminder. He says, but you have to be careful how you're building on that foundation. And these verses in chapter 3 have been grossly distorted to support a bunch of different false doctrines, which would not be edifying for us to go through, nor do we have the time. But I will mention a few that are particularly probably easy for us to be susceptible to. So first of all, if Christ is the foundation, and it's not just Jesus, but Christ crucified, meaning him coming to earth, living in our place, dying in our place, and rising again to give us new life. Read all of that into Christ crucified, okay? If that's our foundation, how do we build on it? Well, first of all, when he goes through those, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, don't read into that too much. It's not a bunch of symbols. What he's saying is, look, there's two kinds of materials. Some are refined by fire and purified, and some are destroyed by fire. And on the day of judgment, God is going to look at how we built, how we contributed to this church. And he's going to examine whether these things were actually done on the foundation of Christ or were not compatible with the foundation of Christ. Those things that weren't are burned up. Those things that are actually going to be shown to be beautiful, purified. As we sung today, he will remove our dross, but not consume our gold. So, technically, Paul is addressing how the builders of the church are building, okay? But, as many commentators will note rightly, that does not mean this does not apply to all Christians as well. Specifically, yes, Corinthians who are building the church, you better do what God has called you to do. But it is true that all of us are called by God to be building one another up for the entire building up of the church. So this is not just, well, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. I don't have to pay attention to this stuff. No, we all do. Those who are church officers better pay extra special attention as well. What God is saying is that there are things you could do even in the name of Christ that aren't actually compatible with the foundation of Christ. And so it's very important that we realize that a phrase that's been kind of batted around in our circles in the last few years that I appreciate, the medium will determine the message. and vice versa. Okay? Or the medium must fit the message. What do I mean by that? The medium is the way we communicate. Okay? And how has God called Christians, and particularly in churches, to communicate the gospel? What's the word that we use? Preaching, right? We talked about this a little bit before last year, but you know, the herald or the preacher is the person, again, in the first century, running back from the battle with words to announce to the people in the city, wondering, how did our troops fare? Are we going to hear a message of, run, they're going to come and burn everything, gather your stuff and your family and get out of here, head to the hills? Or are we going to hear the trumpet blast that says, yes, we have won, and here are the spoils of victory that we all get to share in? A herald was not someone who invented his own message. He was someone commissioned by one in authority to deliver a message unaltered and clearly. So it's not about the herald. It's about announcing news. That's the word. Not preaching isn't just any old way we could define it. The preachers were heralds who announced a message they were given to pass on. So if that's the medium we've been required to have, that helps us understand the kind of message we have. Because if announcement is what we're called to do, that means we're not giving advice. Right? That means we're not here just to give self-help programs and whatever else. You announce news. You do something else with advice. Now, do we advise you as a church? Sure. Do we give you counsel? We should, and we do. But we can't let the message we that defines us and that it defines our hope to be advice, to be just a few steps you follow, and if you work at it enough, it'll go well. We have good news. Someone has run back from the battle and has come to us who is wondering, do we have hope for eternity or do we face eternal judgment? And the herald comes and says, guess what? Christ died in your place, but guess what? He rose again, so you have eternal life. The battle's been won. Here, the Holy Spirit is coming and giving you all the spoils of victory. Christ's victory is your victory. And God not only gives us that news, but then turns us into heralds that he also describes as ambassadors that he sends out across the world to tell people the battle's been won and the victory can be yours. Believe in him and it's yours. The Christianity of technique often seems more appealing, but it's an impossible salvation. It depends on you. And so I don't know if this is new to you. I don't know every face in this room, but please know, anyone who tries to face God on their own terms, by their own ability, even if you think it's partly him and partly you running with the ball and doing your part, will be rejected by God. You cannot face God bringing to him any of your own works as a reason why he should save you. You must go saying, I only have Christ. That's all I have. Only his works are good enough for you to accept. And for you to pay the price for any of my works is certain death forever. I plead Christ, and that's all I have. And you'll experience joy in that beyond what you can imagine. Now and then. So we as Trinity Presbyterian Church, as a church barely a year and a half old, must plead with God regularly to keep us from veering aside from this central message, which we hear a lot, which can become maybe a little bit too familiar to us. And you start wanting something other than manna, something more exciting, and maybe start sounding as ridiculous as the Israelites did. When they said, yeah, but back in Egypt, we had onions. I've told you before, don't read into that as something contextual. It's that stupid. I know I'm free now on the way to the promised land to get my own land, but back in Egypt, when I was a slave, at least I had onions. It's that dumb. And so is any thought we ever possess that would wish something other than Christ, that would long for a life apart from Christ, because at least I got that, whatever it is an onion and slavery. And the height of folly. So what exactly is being burned here? Does that make anybody a little nervous when we're reading through that passage? This has been, again, grossly misunderstood. One, to make everyone think that, a phrase a friend of mine coined, that we're, on the last day, we're all going to sit before the Judgment Day Jumbotron. Who invented this? I have no idea. It is so destructive and just silly. What's going to happen is we're going to sit before God, all the believers, and we're all going to have everyone's sins broadcast. Okay, first of all, that would take all of eternity. Second of all, so we're just going to watch all the immoral deeds of all humanity just for years on end? Sitting here watching? Really? So this idea of a way for you to not sin, it's always held over your head. Do you want everyone to see that on Judgment Day? Well, then don't do it, because everyone's going to know everything you've done. First of all, that is just flatly contrary to Scripture, and it's really not what Paul's talking about here. First of all, before we get to what Paul is talking about, let's address the fact that God is so clear in Scripture from start to finish that when we finally see him, yes, he's going to separate those who are his people from those who are not, and those who are not will, in a moment of absolute horror that should chill even our blood, hear from God that they are doomed for destruction. And that should cause us what a desire to not only thank the Lord that we're not going to hear that verdict, but also desire that we should be faithful in heralding that message to all we can. But the flip side, what are we going to hear? What are his children going to hear? Yes, their works, as Paul says here, are going to be assessed for what was actually for his glory and what was not. What was not is discarded. And God's going to reward us over and above salvation for the things we did that were for his glory, things that weren't about us, things that were not just good externally but done based on the foundation of Christ. Those things he will reward. And you know how he describes that reward for us? He doesn't. So don't pry into it. We know that we're getting them. We get very little even imagery of what it looks like. But we know it's over and above eternal bliss. So why should we pry into it? But we're not going to have every one of our sins read off before a world to engulf us in flames of shame. What does God say about that? Psalm 103, listen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Except on Judgment Day when he reads them all again. It's just flatly contradicting it. Isaiah 54, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Except for the most embarrassing, excruciating 10-year movie of all your sin on the last day. I mean, it is so contrary to these promises. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. He's speaking to Israel about what all Christians are going to experience when our salvation is final. And then Hebrews 10. Listen to this language of how once and for all, finished, done, your sins have been dealt with. Hebrews 10, 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Except on the last day when I actually did keep them in mind the whole time. It's flatly contradictory. He will remember your sins no more. Don't go forward in your sanctification dragging around this. But what's God going to finally say? What's going to finally happen when he's... What's going to happen is you're going to hear the craziest words ever. Someone with a record as bad as yours and as bad as mine is going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you kidding me? It is so hard for me to believe at times that I'm going to hear those words. I'm guessing you guys struggle with that too. If you don't struggle with it, maybe you should. Not because I want you to find God's promises iffy. All of us ought to have such a sense of our sin that the thought of being called a good and faithful servant is just weird. Kind of the revulsion Peter's feeling when Christ is about to wash his feet. Are you kidding me? What? But that's what he's promised us. So please, don't go to a passage like this. Then what's going to happen is that God's going to just lay it all out there. And then what's going to happen? If that's your motivation for not sinning, then again, does it have anything to do with glorifying God? If that's your motivation for not sinning, not wanting to be embarrassed on the last day, is there any love for God in that motivation? No. It says what? Well, I don't want to look bad, so I guess I won't do that thing. Doesn't count as obedience at all if that's your motivation. Because how did Christ define obedience to God? Loving him with heart, soul, mind, strength. So resisting certain simple things because you're afraid of the reputation, the shot your reputation will take, it might serve your neighbor who you didn't sin against. but don't think God is glorified by those actions at all. It is far easier to change our external behavior than our hearts to want God's glory because of the freedom we have in Christ. So, we cannot use passages like this, nor is Paul doing this, to try to say, I'm going to motivate you by fear. I'm going to scare you straight. We also can't misunderstand this to be referring to salvation. Please, don't hear it's being said. Some of you are going to be burned up because you didn't do enough. And others of you will maybe squeak by and be barely saved through the flames. What he's saying is, verse 15 is very clear. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, that is not talking about purgatory. Basically, it's saying, it's affirming the reality. Hey, guys, we do plenty of things that are externally good only. We also do some that are just not good at all. Okay, but we can't pretend that things done that are ostensibly good, what Christ has done for us, that they count ultimately. And when God's true holiness is now showing what was actually holy and what had no chance, what was done for self-glory, that stuff gets burned up, and that's what the Corinthians are doing. They are building on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and straw. It's all about them, all about them, and so that is getting burned up, and Paul's letting him know. There are some Christians, not who are never sanctified, okay, but who really do build with poor materials because their Christianity is so revolving around self. Those things will get burned up, and he's letting them know, don't think you're getting any credit for that. But he's not motivating them by just rewards. Please don't hear that. Huh? You want your stuff to last? Huh? You want God to really be proud of you? You want to get more applause in heaven than anybody else? Well, here's the secret to that. No, that's right back to what the Corinthians' problem is, wanting it all for self. What it comes down to is this. You actually get rewards for the things when you're not seeking the rewards. When it's about loving God for what he's done for you, when you're not thinking, what do I get? That's when you're building on the foundation of Christ. How do we get there? Continuing to own our sin. Continuing to reflect on what his holiness really looks like. So I'm not pretending that I'm better than I am. And then when that sin is shown to me, taking it to the cross, not to my own techniques, and thanking God that, yes, you paid even for these. What does that mean? It means I was worse than I thought. You exposed that to me. But what does this realization now mean? That you love me more than I thought. Because I didn't know I was this sinful. Now I know it's worse. I'm not sinning more that grace might abound. I'm realizing I needed more grace than I thought. So why would I go to despair when you're showing me you love me more than I realized? Why would I not instead turn and say that I want to serve you? I want to love you. Because I'm realizing how much more you love me and that I don't have to worry about me anymore. My performance is not what's getting me, even heaven or your favor now. It's Christ once and for all. So we cannot be motivated by fear or selfish gain. They don't count as obedience. Building on the foundation of Christ with materials that make sense. If it's about what he's done for me, then it's about his glory and not about mine. And anything that promotes self and human wisdom and human technique instead of trusting in God to work a miracle through this gospel that's preached and worked in us by the Holy Spirit, all other alternatives are going to be burned up. So Paul's saying, trust in God, not men. And we're saying, hey, we got that. We're Presbyterians. We know about a sovereign God. We know that trusting in works is bad. This is not a non-Presbyterian problem. It's a human problem. All of us trust in man. I don't know how you do it. I have a scant notion of how I do it, and I'm horrified to think the full extent that my problem goes. You need to beg God to mercifully show us where our trust is wrongly in man, and how it can be mercifully pointed back to trust in him. And then Paul gives them a stern warning. Yeah, I don't get the idea that he's thinking they are particularly guilty of this because he is addressing them all as people he thinks are believers who are making errors. But he does give a reminder. He says, guys, I'm talking to you right now about building poorly in a way that's going to be burned up and worthless. But there is a level of division that maybe some of them are guilty of that is actually just flat out seeking to destroy the temple of God. And in verse 16, he reminds them, you are God's temple. And it's not an individual temple. There's a way the Bible talks about that too. But here, he's giving them a dose of what they need. You all are God's temple together. That's why you have to work together. And as God had his light in the temple in the Old Testament, as the place that told the world, here's where you reconcile to God, so you are that group that assembles, affirming. There's one place to reconcile to God, here where his presence preaches the gospel. That's it. He goes, and if anyone tries to destroy that, he says, God will destroy you. Can you lose your salvation? No. So no Christian is going to do that, but is going to have their be destroyed by God for things they've done against God's church. But Paul is affirming the reality that is attested throughout the rest of the New Testament, that there are people who talk it and look it and make it look very much like they are. Not just a sheep, but even a shepherd. And they can be a wolf. And so we should never put our trust in men. Because even the best of them can fail us. And God is also letting the Corinthians know, listen, this is not your church. You are God's temple. So Paul's saying, listen, God will take it very seriously. He cares about these sheep in this temple. And if someone's destroying that, he will destroy them because God will not tolerate his church to be destroyed. The gates of hell, praise his name, won't prevail against us. So we can never get so full of ourselves that we think if God didn't have me or us or Trinity, boy, would his kingdom be hurting. No. We are lucky to have God. Lucky, you know, is the wrong word. But he's not lucky to have us. Put it this way. We desperately need God. He does not need us. But he has graciously agreed not only to save us, but then to use people like us. Sometimes I'm struck by that being maybe even the most bizarre part of the gospel. It's crazy enough he would save somebody like me. Because I used to be a traitor. I was committing high treason against the king. What does that mean? It means as an enemy of him, I'm an enemy of his kingdom. What did he go and do? Punish the prince of the kingdom for all my treason, let me out of jail, adopted me as an heir, and then shared the kingdom's secrets with me. I was a traitor. Who does that? Our foolish king, according to the wisdom of the world, does that. That's what he's done with us. Allowed us to be his temple, to be his ambassadors of this gospel that we struggle even to believe well once we're saved. There's a whole lot I'd love to have touched on in this chapter. We have to close down with this. We cannot struggle, in the midst of our struggle, I should say, we cannot let ourselves begin to water down the gospel so that it makes more sense to us. We have to heed Paul's words here. By the end of the chapter, he says, you all must become fools if this is going to mean something to you. You must become a fool, not meaning that's your one work you do. I made myself a fool, so I earned the gospel. Hardly. God gives you the gospel. You don't earn it. But if we're going to be fed by it and not starve ourselves to death this side of heaven, we must own the fact that we are weak and in need of food. And it's not about putting a church together that looks so attractive to the rest of the world that, of course, they're going to come be like us. Because then what is Sunday about? Celebrating us. Hey, come look like us. Look how well we have pulled this off. If that's not a picture of American evangelicalism, I don't know what is. No, instead, we need to own our weakness, own the fact that we're going to struggle for this to make sense to us, own the fact that intuition says earning things makes more sense than resting in Christ's earnings in our place. But beg God to make that much more the way we think and to beg him to help us build on the foundation of Christ with materials that match that weakness, that willingly and joyfully says, yeah, it's all about him. It cannot be about me. But the gospel makes more sense, or Christianity makes more sense to us if we're paying God back, right? Or if our salvation is only partially done and we're completing the rest. That makes sense. Or that I'm working out of fear or desire for gain. All that makes more sense. Just sitting back, resting in Christ, and asking him to move me out of love for him is counterintuitive. So we have to be on our guard all the time for our own hearts, but for what we do as a church, that we never, ever water that down. And that God protects us from ourselves in that. So that we have a pure gospel that feeds each other. So as we go out into the world to tell everyone else about it, we're giving them real food and not imitation that will ultimately malnourish them and us. But because this is, like we said, counterintuitive, because the wisdom of our culture is very similar to the wisdom of the Corinthian culture, we will continue to be seduced by options that help us promote ourselves. that encourage us to rely on ourselves, that encourage us to ask God for a Christianity that's all about my fulfillment, all about my meeting my potential. And instead, we need to rejoice that he thankfully doesn't give us those things when we ask for them, and instead keeps giving us what we need, whether we want it or not, and is willing to keep reminding us that this is what we need, even though we shouldn't need these reminders anymore at all. But just like Thomas didn't deserve to be able to see and touch Christ's wounds and should have just obeyed upon hearing it, Jesus let him do it. And he lets us see and touch and taste because our faith is weak too.